Good evening. If you would open your Bible to Colossians, Colossians will be the first book we'll read from here in just a moment. And I want to continue something that many of you were here for before, but if you weren't, this will still work as a standalone lesson. In fact, you'll probably be thankful it's only that it's by itself, since it's only five parts tonight, because five parts were then done the other morning, and so if we'd squeeze them together, you'd have to take in 10 points tonight. And I think I gave y'all more than y'all wanted this morning. So let's get started here with a quote from Leo Tolstoy, a famous writer. He said this: "My question, which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest question lying in the soul of every man. What will come of what I am doing today and tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Is there any meaning in my life that inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" It's incredible to think about the impact that his writings have had whenever you find out more about his inner turmoil that he had in his mind, with quotes such as this one kind of showing a little bit about that. He had a very bizarre life story that ended as a Christian pacifist and anarchist. He did influence Gandhi to nonviolence, which indirectly then means he had an impact on Martin Luther King Jr. as well. But this great philosophical search that he engaged in caused him to lose his wife and much of his family. It's a question that some of us spend more time on than others. And so I don't want us to dwell on it so much that we end up as struggling in life as he did, but it's worth asking these questions about what are we here for. And so when we began this sermon series a week ago, we were using this book, The Happiness Hypothesis, and I wanted to bring your awareness to this about the author here, Dr. Jonathan Haidt, an atheist psychologist. He said this: "When I began writing this book, I thought that Buddha would be a strong contender for the Best Psychologist of the Last 3,000 Years Award. His diagnosis of the futility of striving felt so right, his promise of tranquility so alluring, but in doing research for the book, I began to think that Buddhism might be based on an overreaction, perhaps even an error." There are a lot of worldviews that exist out there, a lot of world religions that exist out there, and we all have to choose how we're going to view the world and what it is we're going to worship. And here in this doctor's hunt for happiness, he thought he would find it with this worldview, but found that it actually left him feeling empty and may even be an error. And so the other article that we shared last week, it was from the USA Today, this headline, "Religion May Be a Miracle Drug." This one's by Dr. Tyler Vanderweil. He is a Harvard doctor, and he pushed the argument a bit further than just saying Christianity is something to be considered. He said, "I really do think any educated person in America should at some point have critically examined the claims for Christianity and should be able to explain why he or she does or does not believe them." And so you have these guys with advanced degrees that have looked into these questions, acknowledging here that this is something that all of humanity has a longing for, or trying to understand how to be happy, how to have purpose. And some have found it in religion, and suggesting here that if you have a skeptic who's going to be joining you this week at the Thanksgiving dinner table, someone from your family who may be joining you, or a neighbor, coworker, whatever the case may be, this is not a lack of thinking when you become a Christian. You aren't doing it without your brain. You're doing it with your brain. You're looking at the evidence, and you're examining, and you're making a choice whether you will or will not believe. And what we're seeing here with this series, a short two-part series, is that psychology is starting to confirm some of the values that we find in the Bible. So what we did last week was how psychology has talked about the goodness of structured freedom. That was one of my favorite parts of the article. And again, this was coming from an article by the Veritas Forum, which is an academic think tank, and their article was 10 Ways That Modern Psychology Aligns with Biblical Wisdom. So the goodness of structured freedom, psychology now affirms that. And the Bible had long been saying that that's how we should look at life as well. Money is also not the key to happiness. We talked about how as people became richer, there wasn't a greater level of happiness. Similarly, though, the pursuit of careers or the pursuit of success also leaves us empty. And so what psychology is telling people they need to do for happiness is to lean in strongly to having commitments to relationships. Again, the very thing the Bible's been telling us to do for thousands of years, you need to have committed relationships to find meaning in your life. And that is because it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And so you ought to be looking for how you can give to the relationships you're in and not merely be asking, what can I get out of this friend? Or what can I get out of this spouse? What can I get out of this sibling or what child, whatever the case may be? You want to be giving into these relationships your commitment, and that will bring a greater level of happiness. And so we ended last week with these five here, talking about the great physician, of course, Jesus, who was instructing people in these things thousands of years before modern psychology came along. But let's look at the other five. I think the other five continue to offer us helpful ways to perhaps get a foot in the door with a conversation with people. And number six then was this one, that any work can be a calling. This is why I had you open to Colossians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 22. Colossians 3, 22, it says this. It says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've talked about this in many classes and sermons. We'll keep it short here tonight. The idea of modern day employment here, that we have bosses we don't refer to as masters here. But how many people go to work trying to just please men and they don't have a greater calling to what they're doing? And so psychology is telling the world that what millennials want is they want a mission-driven organization. Well, I'm not sure how new that is to millennials because it seems as though that what you have here is this idea of the Bible telling people you need to have a greater mission than just go keep the master happy or go keep the boss man happy or go keep the boss, whatever term you give there, happy. And so you need to do it as you're thinking about the Lord and not just getting the paycheck. The Christian term for this through the years has been a vocation. The idea that there is a suitable skill set and dedication for a certain career or a trade. And so there's a psychologist named Angela Duckworth who tells the parable. Many of us have heard this parable before. This is in her book, Grit, The Power of Passion and Perseverance. The three bricklayers. I'm sure y'all have heard this one. Three bricklayers were asked, what are you doing? And the first says, well, I'm laying bricks. And the second says, I am building a church. And the third says, I am building a house for God. The first bricklayer has a job. The second has a career. The third has a calling. Now, I understand that we may disagree with the theology about that because we all understand it's not about the building but the people. But you see there that difference of mindset of how that works. The one who saw the bigger picture of what he was doing had a calling, whereas the one who was just merely trying to get the next job done is just stamping things out, and he's feeling not as fulfilled in his occupation. And so it's something I think that's important for us to keep in mind is that any work, according to the Bible, can become our calling when we think about how we're going to accomplish it, that we're doing it for the Lord Jesus and not forever is writing our check. In the Bible times, you didn't actually get to choose your work. You simply chose how to accomplish it. And so I think what we should try to do with our various jobs, wherever we find ourselves, is we should choose good attitudes and a big picture focus that realize we're working for God. And you know, really, the fact that psychology is telling organizations this, the organizations are going to make it easier on us because a lot of us are now going to be working for organizations that have a mission statement that actually reflects some kind of better, greater good for the larger community. And so your organization can actually help you perhaps see how does this connect to larger things than just myself and making sure I bring home a paycheck. The number seven one was that we can find contentment in all circumstances. This is similar to what we've read before in Philippians. We'll read it again. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, where Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He was content no matter what circumstances that he found himself in. And so these are the attitudes that psychology is saying people need to adopt, and the Bible's been saying to adopt this for a long time. We should choose these gratitudes even if we are in great trials and burdens. The book I want to use for this one, and I apologize on the PowerPoint, I failed to get this book and this quote up there, kind of like how I failed to get the quote up there for the other one. But this one, I don't even have the book title for you, but it was from last week, Gilbert's Stumbling on Happiness. Stumbling on Happiness records the story of Maurice Bickham. Bickham served 37 years in jail for a murder he didn't commit. And when he came out, he said, "I don't have 1 minute's regret. It was a glorious experience." 37 years for a murder he didn't commit, and that's his comment coming out. "I don't have 1 minute's regret. It was a glorious experience." Someone said, "How?" He credited his Christian faith with helping him through. He said, "My beliefs tell me that I'm supposed to be content no matter which circumstance I find myself in. I don't think I'd do as good as Maurice Bickham did. But I'm sure supposed to, according to what we see time and time again throughout the Bible." Look at Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am be poured out as a drink offering upon a sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." So how are we doing on this? Are we finding contentment in all things? Choosing gratitude in the trials and trying to put everybody else before ourselves. There's someone on social media that some of y'all may follow him like I do. His name's Matt Basford. He's written some of the hymns that we've sung before. And Matt has a terminal diagnosis that he knows he's going to be dying in the future, in the next few years, if not even in the next year. And what he's begun to make it his goal is every time he goes to the hospital for the various checkups and tests and treatments that he's doing, he says that he tries to make it his goal to brighten the life of every single person who sees him. That would be very hard to know that, well, I'm dying, and there's not much hope these people can offer me, but I'm going to try to cheer every single one that my wheelchair rolls me past on this doctor's visit. So whether you're like Matt Basford or Maurice Bickham, how are we doing at contentment in all things? Are we too quick to grumble and complain? One of the other traits that psychology has said that humanity needs is greater self-control. I thought this one was interesting. We sometimes just take this for granted as a virtue that we've been taught since we were little kids. We've memorized a little song about the fruit of the Spirit, and we always struggle to get to that last one, and we finally memorize it, and so we're so proud to show up to Bible class with our memory verse. And self-control, so we've learned that from a very young age. And so this may seem obvious to many of us, but it's not an easy character trait if you stop to think about it. And there have been millions of people to live on this earth throughout the history of civilization, millions of people who lived with no concept of self-control. And we saw this in the Genesis class at Rusty Top, right? They saw someone who looked good, I'll have it. They saw some land that looked good, I'll have it. And they were going to war, pillaging and burning whatever they wanted to kill or destroy and stealing whatever it is they wanted to steal. There have been tons of humanity that have not had self-control. The Bible, though, was saying that that's a virtue. It's a character trait that if you can control your desires and you can persevere, you will actually thrive in life. And now psychology has found that to also be true. And they're saying that that is the problem behind some people is they've never been told no and they've never learned to tell themselves no. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, there's this long list of virtues that Peter says they're supposed to have. And one of them is self-control and steadfastness with godliness. And so these are the things that, again, we need to make sure we have since they're a part of the fruit of the Spirit. And if we don't control our bodies, not only will sin result, but if we don't control our bodies, there are also painful consequences that science is now they've been pointing this out for years. Science would tell you that a lack of self-control can lead to painful consequences. Number nine, then, gratitude is good for us. This is an appropriate week to be thinking about this. And I found this interesting that there were actually some research into this gratitude a little bit more than just saying, hey, it's good for you. They did some, used some research methodology to prove the point, to do some objective science behind it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think this is also another well-known passage and one we'll probably be hearing a lot of over the next week. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, he says there, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And so here's what a social scientist did. It is true that keeping a journal is a helpful mental health practice. You actually have that, counselors, so psychologists will tell you that it's very helpful to journal. But what social scientists have done now is that gratitude journals, it's a very focused type of journal. We're not just writing down what happened today, but writing the things that we're grateful for. The people who filled out the neutral journal were a little bit happier than non-journalist keepers. But the ones who were given the gratitude journals were much happier than the ones who did no journaling and the ones who just kept a simple journal. So I'm including this, even though I'll acknowledge to you that I'm not much of a journaler. But if you're a journaler and you've just been keeping a neutral one, that's a great practice. But if you switch to a gratitude journal, it may be even better for you. You may say, well, Colt, that's not how it works. Since you're not a journaler, you don't understand. You'd be right. I don't fully understand. But here's what I would challenge you to change it about. If in your neutral journal, you're used to writing the bad things, find a way to see how you might be learning from those bad things. So instead of writing about this bad thing happened to me, instead it can become a prayer. God, thank you for giving me this challenge. It'll help me to think about ways in which I can grow, ways in which I can change, giving me a new perspective that someday might help me be able to minister to others who go through that same level of adversity. So I don't know who among us might be journal keepers. There's always one in every group that I've been a part of. But I would love to see somebody experiment with this and report back to us. Let us know if it helped you the way it did help these people. And to be a Barnabas, to be an encourager, to be someone who is grateful and thankful and lifts up the great things that are happening with our group here, to be optimistic about the future of the group here and helping us all have this kind of gratitude and thanksgiving. And so finally, number 10 was we need a connection to something greater than ourselves. It's possible that our modern study of wiring in the brain will further confirm this, but neurology is still somewhat of a new science where they're trying to figure out exactly what goes on in all that gray matter up there. So whether neurology does or does not confirm anything, psychologists already argue that this is true. We need a connection to something greater than ourselves. And one academic writer and philosopher makes an interesting claim. He says, modern society has nothing at its center that is non-human. We are the first society to be living in a world where we don't worship anything other than ourselves. This is, I'm not sure if I'm saying his name right, Alain de Botton, philosopher and writer here, PhD from Harvard again. Now, sadly, his books and some of the shows he's been on TV explore other centers besides religion, museums, zoos, architecture, work, and other different community endeavors. So I would critique his quote by noting that this is an issue, but it's largely a Western society issue. If you get out of Western society, if you go over to the East and sub-Saharan Africa and some of the other third world countries especially, and there are results on this, the Pew Foundation, that's a non-government organization that does polling and surveying of people all across the world so they can kind of get data on where people are at with what they have and what they believe and everything. The Pew Foundation tracks religious affiliation and argues that the only place that religion is going downhill is in the West. Christianity is declining in the West, but elsewhere, it's on the rise. We've talked about this in other lessons. And so we ought to be aware of the fact that we're living in a culture that keeps saying, it's all about you. But we will soon be the minority if not already the minority population-wise, I mean, maybe the minority even power-wise, but we're in the minority here. There's a greater part of the global world of humans who say, there's more to this life than me. And so we ought to make sure that we understand this. We ought to appeal to others around us about, hey, science is confirming this, that we need a connection to something greater. What are you connected to? And I hope that that they won't just want to be connected to a zoo or a museum or a community endeavor. Nothing wrong with those things. But let's be connected to the being who created us, the Creator. And so we can become self-absorbed and we can lose our focus. And so I wanted us to remind ourselves going into Thanksgiving week here about some of the beliefs that we're supposed to hold dear as foundations to our faith. Let's look at first at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, you get a picture here of what the big picture is supposed to be of how we view the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is a really long sentence that Paul writes here to the Ephesians that's basically saying, can you believe the plan of God? Before the world was started, he had this plan to lavish on us the riches of the spiritual blessings of grace through Jesus Christ. That's the big picture. That's what we should be connected to. This all that I feel, I always worry about singling somebody out because when you single them out, other people are like, was he not notice it in me? I notice it in lots of people, but I tell you there's one person here who I feel like every time he's up here talking about the magnitude of this, you can just tell it hits him. It's Kevin Fox. I wish that I had that glow about me that when I'm up here talking about the grand picture of God's love for us, that you're so touched by it every time you think of this concept that tears begin to come to your eyes. But you're thinking about, look at what we're connected to. What an incredible thing that God said, I'm going to let you be a part of this grand story of what we're doing here. And so get that connection. Dwell on that big picture of how we play a role in God's story and that he had this plan from the beginning. And we need to remember that our God is also the Lord of the living. Look at Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 24. Mark chapter 12, verse 24. This is helpful to remember when we've gone through the loss of loved ones. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. I think sometimes we know how to answer the question doctrinally. We were given a test. How is God described in the Bible? God of the living, God of the dead. Oh, that's an easy one. I got that one. God of the living. Okay. Does Christianity believe in a resurrection, reincarnation, or are you dead as a doornail never coming back? Oh, definitely resurrection. We check that, right? We could check off the answers on a test about doctrine, but does it enliven us throughout the day to think about our God is the God of the living and not the dead? that our brothers and sisters who've gone on before us are not dead in a sense that we'll never be able to see them again. But the ones who died in Christ, we're going to see them again. That's part of the foundation of the world plan that we read about in Ephesians chapter 1. So we remember that our God is the Lord of the living, that before the foundations of the world, He created this plan. And so let's end here with Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 37. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 37, it reads this. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Do not grow weary. When it comes time to the holidays, I usually always try to include a moment where we talk about this. This can be some of the hardest times for a variety of reasons. For those who've lost loved ones in the past year or two, up to five or six or more, the holidays can be hard. To those who came to Christianity with a worldly season or worldly background, a worldly upbringing, the holidays are often connected also with different traditions, different nostalgia, different memories of alcohol and other stuff such as that. It is known that the holidays have a bump in mental health problems and in suicide and an increase also in the chemicals that aid some of that, the alcohol. I don't know where each individual in this auditorium stands between their God and their convictions about some of the things we're raising here, but this is the time to do it. Don't feel like that's where you get your connection. I'd be foolish to say it's not there, because all nostalgia works on all of us differently. I have all the memories and all the traditions of different things that I like to get connected with. And I all the time wonder about what traditions am I accidentally creating for my own kids, because we do things we don't even realize become a tradition. And they say, hey, we do this as a family. I'm like, oh, I forgot. So I don't know where everybody stands with how they're going to handle the next month and a half or so, all the way through New Year's. Don't let the dark nights of winter and the pains that can sometimes come with the holidays cause you to turn to that for your connection. Turn to the big picture. Turn to who your Lord is. And think about how we're not going through anything compared to what we just read about at the end of Hebrews, what those people went through. We're not living in caves. We don't have neighbors who've been sawn in two. Keep looking to Jesus and everything that He endured, and make that be your connection to get you through these hard times. A greater place awaits those of us who put our faith in Lord Jesus. If you had a counselor who wasn't a Christian, he'd say, well, you need self-control, and that's right. He'd say, well, you need some gratitude, and that's right. He'd say, well, you need to have contentment. That's right. And you need to see the greater calling in your work. You are if you didn't go, I'm going to take the one we always pick on, even though we shouldn't. If you aren't that garbage man picking up everybody's trash, think about how much trash they have lying around in their yard. Wouldn't know what to do with it. You help clean up the community. Yeah, you do. But what the counselor needs to also tell you is what the great counselor would tell us. Is what we need is we need Jesus. And we need that connection. We need to worship Him and not ourselves, not our communities, not our museums, not our zoos, not our architecture, not our work. We need to worship Him and let Him get us through the different seasons of life we find ourselves in. So I hope in some way that this has helped encourage you and perhaps gave you a window of opportunity, a door of opportunity, whatever you want to call it, to reach out to someone perhaps this week around the Thanksgiving table at work or in your community or with your family to say, all of these things are important. The Bible told us that thousands of years ago. Modern science is telling us it's important today. But what's most important is that we connect with Jesus.